Hello, my name is Elliot. I serve on the City Worship and Arts team. And today I'll be reading Luke 13, 22 through 30. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last." This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Thank you, Elliot. We're going to jump into Luke 13 here in just a second. We do this a couple times a year, so if you would take a couple minutes with me. You got a card that was on your seat. If you would take a look at it, we do our giving liturgy every week, but then a few times a year, we just kind of stop to make some updates on where we're at, how you can be a part and partner with us. And one of the things that we always want to do is not just say the giving liturgy, but live into it, right? Allow it to affect how we live. If you were here last week, Pastor Rachel did a great job in the sermon of the rich fool, that we want to allow God to touch the area of our finances and not just allow that to be something on the side that we keep separate. But these are the three guiding questions always for people in our church that we want to ask in regards to our generosity, to our finances. Am I fully trusting God with everything that I own? With my finances, everything that I have, do I trust God? Am I holding palms open, hands out? God, it is not up to me. I don't determine outcomes and future. You do. Number two, am I actively practicing generosity in my life, in my church, in my relationships? And so it's one thing to want to be generous. It's another thing to practice it. Right? Am I aware of my surroundings and who's around me and how God wants to use me to be generous in the life of others, in the church, in my relationships? And then number three, am I being a wise steward of what God has entrusted to me? We are all stewards. You own nothing. Let that liberate you for a second. God owns everything. We hold it all out before in front of him. We are stewards of what he's given us. And so we want to live into this reality. And if you know where we've been, over the last few years, we've trusted God in incredible ways. So many people in our church have made sacrifices to get us here. Even as far back as 2018, we did a big campaign for this building, for our church planting network. This year, we'll plant our 33rd church through City Church. Amen. Isn't that awesome what God has done? Because of your sacrifice and generosity, and you said yes. Then we came back around in 2022 and did our For Our City Fund. And that was to cross the finish line. That was because COVID construction prices went up a little higher than what we wanted them to be, just the reality. And we had to raise more. And so many of you gave sacrificially. This year, we've been in this building almost exactly a year. God has done more this year than ever before in the 14-year history of our church. More people coming to Christ, more people walking through the doors, more people connected. Last Sunday was not any kind of holiday. We had 228 kids back there. That was over double than what we would run just when we were 13 years down the road. We have a ton of kids coming from the neighborhood, just an incredible ministries happening. And I want you to know this part as well, because it's one thing to get up here and just tell you all the good things and celebrate, but I was sitting with our trustees this week. These are men and women who give financial oversight to our church, and we were walking through, like we do on a regular basis, the finances. We want to be good stewards of everything that's given, and they encouraged me to tell you this part. And this part is, this is the only year in the 14-year history of our church that we haven't taken a step forward financially. That's just the reality. We have more ministry than it's ever happening. We have obviously more expenses walking into this building, but we haven't taken that step forward as a church. And I want you to know that, because this is not my church. This is your church, right? This is our church. We belong to the body of Christ. And it's something, if City Church is your home, I want you to know and begin to pray for us that we would take that step forward over this year, this next year. I say this all the time, but I want to remind you, we're not a church where a few people do everything. We're a church where everyone does something and takes a step of obedience toward what God's called them to do. We're not asking you to do anything more than walk in obedience with what God's given you. How many know if you walk in obedience, God will take care of us? Amen. Do you believe that? That's why we don't get up every day, every Sunday and manipulate people and talk about this ad nauseum. We believe that obedience leads us there. And so would you look and would you make generosity to City Church a priority this year? What does it look like to make a sacrifice in this area? Maybe it's looking at this generosity pathway on here. Man, if I've never started giving, what does it mean to start trusting God in that area? Maybe I give sporadically. What does it mean to begin to consistently move towards generosity? Maybe becoming a tither, 10%. How many of you, if you've never given anything, 10% seems like a large mountain to climb, right? But maybe you're moving towards that. Maybe you're going beyond that. How many know the tithe is not the limit? Amen? Amen. What Jesus preached was a heart overflowing with generosity. And that's what we want to move to. So maybe it's just analyzing where am I at and how can I intentionally increase that. If you're willing to go on that journey with us, if you would pray about this, you can mark that. You can drop it in one of our giving boxes at the exit when you leave. This is a way that just lets us know, hey, I'm committed to taking that next step. Luke chapter 13, continuing our series, The Crowds. We're in the travel narrative in the Gospel of Luke. From Luke chapter 9 to Luke chapter 19, it says, Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem, and Jesus begins to walk there, and along the way, he comes in contact with the crowds along the way. Many, many crowds. Potential disciples, all kinds of people. And the question that we've been wrestling with on this Lent journey as we journey to the cross with Jesus is this. Will they, the crowds, stay with Jesus and become his disciples, or will they turn around and desert him? Will they walk away? This becomes the question, the closer that Jesus gets to the cross. Will we take up our cross and walk with him? Or will become the price of discipleship become so great that we're like, I don't know if I can do that. If you remember some of the characteristics of the crowds, just to catch you up, the crowds are fickle. They're easily swayed by popular opinion. The crowds have this consumer mentality focused on personal gain. What's in it for me? What's in it for me? The crowds misunderstand the kingdom of God and instead seek power. How many know some things never change, right, in 2,000 years? The crowds reject suffering or the way of the cross for comfort and convenience. And Jesus uses this metaphor of a narrow door and a wide door. Matthew uses the term gate. In fact, Matthew's version of this is probably a little more widely known. It says, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So the question for us as disciples of Jesus, or those who are in the crowd, is this. Will we step into the narrow door? Will we actually allow the words and the teachings of Jesus to dictate how we live? How many, there's a lot of people who claim to be followers of Jesus, and yet the words of Jesus don't actually mean anything to them. They don't actually live into it and walk into it. I mean, what Jesus says in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, are we actually going to do it? Are we going to go the second mile for our brother and sister? Will we give more than we receive? Will we actually forgive people from our heart? How about this one? Will we bless those who curse you? How many wish that wasn't in there? Come on. Nobody wants to do that. Will we actually do that? Will we not judge others? Will we not worry or be anxious about tomorrow? Will we allow the teachings of Jesus to become how we live and determine what we do? See, if you want to walk through the wide door, the wide gate, then do nothing, and how many know you'll naturally walk through the wide door because that's where everybody's going. That's where our culture is leading. That's why the gospel at times is so incredibly offensive to the world around us, because Jesus is saying, nope, there's not a wide gate. It's not pick your own way. It's actually a really narrow door, and a lot of people never find it. How many know our culture wholeheartedly rejects that notion? Our culture says, you get to determine what is right, good, and true for you. In this postmodernism, the secularism culture, truth is all subjective. It's all open to interpretation. Truth is whatever you want it to be. And Jesus says, actually, you're not God. I am. I divinely made the world a certain way. And I want you to live under this kingdom where you're going to find true life. And it's not found in you. It's not found in the wide gate. It's found in the narrow road. And there's people in culture that look at you and be like, mm-mm. No, we want the wide gate. If you believe in a singular truth, if you believe there's only one way, then you're narrow-minded, you're traditional, you're oppressive, bigoted, you fill in the blank. But here's something we see in Scripture. God calls us to Him as His people. And then He begins the process of sanctification, of purifying us, of calling us to holiness. How many know holiness is not a bad thing? Holiness is what God does out of His love and goodness for us. He calls us to Him, and He calls us out of the world and the culture around us. He does that out of His goodness. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at His coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. As we begin to draw near to God, God in His love for us begins to draw us out of the world. I experienced this when I was a teenager because I did. I had an encounter with God that forever shaped my life. And people say, what do you want to be when you grow up? And I knew that I was called to ministry at a young age. I just knew it. I knew God had marked me. But I went along kind of doing the same old things. And there was this moment where I had made a decision to follow Jesus. And now I felt like God was calling me away from the world around me. And I was sitting in a youth service, and I think I was about 15, 16 years old, and I'm sitting there, and I had my heads between my hands, and they're singing, and God gave me a vision. And I'm not talking about some kind of vision where God spoke audibly and I saw all these things. It was just a picture in my mind, but I'll never forget it to this day. I can see it as clear today as I did when I was 15 years old. And I was on this raft, and all these people, we were on this huge river, and we were just floating down the river. Anybody ever floated the river? The key to a floating river is do nothing and just sit there, right? And you just go with it. And I looked around, there was people as far as you could see, and I vividly remember the Spirit of God speaking to me that night, said, I want you to jump off and I want you to swim upstream. At 15 years old, what does it mean to swim upstream? And as I began to lean into that and pray into that, I really felt like the Spirit of God was saying, I want you to develop a prayer life. Your prayer life will sustain you. Your prayer life will keep you from riding this wave of up and downs of you learning to commune with God, you learning to have an intimate fellowship with me. And then one of the other things that I felt like God was calling me to do was fast once a week. And I'd never fasted before. Even to this day, years later, I'm a horrible faster, I'll be honest with you. Like Lent can't end soon enough for me. Come on now. It's a beautiful struggle, isn't it? He wanted me to fast. So here I am in my high school, public high school, 2,000 kids. I would go to lunch. We would have off-campus lunch, and so we would jump in a car, and we'd fly down the street to some place like Taco Bell, and we'd eat as fast as we could to get back from lunch. And every Wednesday, I started to sit in the courtyard in the middle of the high school to fast and pray. And I remember friends looking at me, and they're like, what's Nelson doing? Like, I don't know. He sits there every Wednesday. It's weird. Like, how do you explain to your friends who aren't really followers of Jesus what you're doing? You don't you? You're like, yeah, it's weird. I'm just going to sit here. Go, right? I'll see you tomorrow. But this is what happens. How many know when God begins to call you out and call you deeper with Him, sometimes you lose friends. Sometimes your values begin to change. The people around you look at you and you're like, I don't know why you do that. It's weird. It's odd. And sometimes you stop going to the places that you used to go because you have this profound sense that God is drawing me into something. And let me tell you, holiness doesn't become a list of rules of do's and don'ts. It becomes something you do because you so badly want to be with Jesus. Amen? We need to raise up a generation, this next generation that are hungry for God. It's not a list of things that you just do and do not do. You do it because you're drawn to the presence of God. Because you don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit, because you want to do things out of your love for God. And God was bringing me on this journey. Out of His love and goodness and mercy for me, He was calling me through this narrow gate. The question in the text that we just read is this: Lord, are only a few going to be saved? A pretty popular question in those days for the rabbi. Jesus wasn't the first one who was asked this question. And the question, the answer to that question would vary. Some rabbis were extremely inclusive of it, and some were more exclusive. But I want to reflect just for a minute on the simplicity of this passage. Let's not make things more complex than they are sometimes. Let's reflect on the simplicity of what Jesus says. Number one is this. He says, you have a choice. You have a choice. There's a narrow road and a wide road. There's a way of death and there's a way of life. This gate door is a metaphor for those who obey the teachings of Jesus. He said, many are going to look at the rabbi and look at Jesus and say, oh, it's great, we love your teaching, but fewer will actually walk through that door, right? Jesus in this passage says, make every effort. The Greek word for effort is where we get the word agonize. Jesus is saying, whatever it takes, make every effort. Just make sure you get through the narrow door, because that narrow door is going to be the only way that leads to life. Everything else will lead to death. You and I have a choice. You know, every day in our life, we get small little choices to walk through the wide and narrow road every day. I mean, every weekend we get the choice, do I go out with a group of people that aren't going to lead me closer to Jesus, and I drink a little bit more than I should, and I wake up that morning and on my day off, I just watch, you know, show after show until my mind is numbed, and do I just do that time and time again, or do I look and say, God, who are the people that are going to lead me closer to your heart, right? What are the activities that are actually going to fill my soul emotionally and spiritually and physically where I can live the life that you called me to live? Every day we get the chance. Wide and narrow roads. Number two, Jesus says, your time to choose is limited. Your time to choose is limited. It says the owner will get up and shut the door. There's this widespread belief in the time of Jesus, and even today, there's this widespread misbelief that we always have more time than we really have. Pastor Rachel preached on this last week, the rich fool. The rich fool is building these barns full of things because guess what? I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. And Jesus says, you don't even know that today your life is going to be asked of you. Like, you're not guaranteed tomorrow, right? Like, it says the owner will get up and close the door. This is why I have a really hard time traveling with people, because I like to be early. Anybody else like to be early? Like, who are you? You're that person in the room that you get up to the gate when your flight's leaving, like right when they're shutting the gate. That's you. Anybody in the room willing to admit that? We can't be friends. Like, I love you. We just can't be friends. I don't understand that. Like, I'll travel with people sometimes. They're like, well, you know, if security is 17 minutes long and then the walk is 6 minutes long, we can get there with 2 minutes to spare. And I'm like, why would you do that? Why would you choose to live with that little of a margin? Like, we have somebody on our staff. I swear, if I wasn't traveling with her, she would never get on a plane because she just doesn't know. And she may be in the back of the room. We're flying out tonight to Houston to our church planning conference, and I'm going to have to make sure she gets there on time, right? It's just how it works. I was on traveling with a group, mission trip a long, long time ago, and we had a person in our group. They never wanted to board the plane. They wanted to be the last to board the plane because they wanted to stand up and walk around. And I'm like, you know, if they close that door, it's an act of God to get them to open it, right? It's not happening. And they did. They messed around and found out, you know? Come on. I'm like, I don't feel bad for you that you missed that flight. I just don't feel bad because you stood around there forever. The passage tells us the owner will get up and shut the door. Jesus is saying you must live today in light of where you want to spend eternity. Today. You don't wait. Number three, Jesus says beware of familiarity. This should make each of us stop for a minute. Because it says in this story to the owner of the house, they'll say, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. We were familiar with you, Jesus. We were acquaintances. People may have even called us friends. Like, we hung out. We saw you. We were familiar with you. This is people who have become comfortably affiliated with Jesus for a long time and presume that they will do so indefinitely in the kingdom to come. But how we know familiarity is not the same as following. It's not. A couple weeks ago, I quoted Soren Kierkegaard, the theologian. He talks about we have many admirers in the church, but fewer followers. He said, you can't be an admirer of Jesus. You're not walking in the kingdom of God as an admirer. You walk in the kingdom of God as a follower. As Jesus tells a story, there's two types of houses. One builds it on the rock and one builds it on the sand. You remember that story? What was the difference? The person who heard the word of God and put it into practice. I simply can't know it. You can have all of the theological knowledge in the world, but proof that you're living in the kingdom of God is your life. It's walking through the narrow gate. Number four, Jesus says your life and choices have eternal implications. It matters. Eternal separation for those who reject his kingdom, an eternal feast for those who choose his kingdom. Let's address this question for a minute about hell, because nobody wants to talk about hell, right? I don't want to preach about hell. Scripture says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. In my 18 years of full-time ministry, I can't tell you how many times that this question of hell has been brought up in conversation, and people will look and be like, Pastor, I just struggle with this. I struggle with the goodness of God and the reality of hell. The question that we love to ask is this: how can a good, loving father really send people to an eternity in hell? To which I look at them and usually respond, I say, it's not that that's a horrible question, but I think there's a better question, and it's this: would a good, loving God force someone to live eternally in his kingdom against their desire or will? How many know if it's love, it means we have a choice? Love is not coerced. It's not forced. If we choose not to live in God's kingdom here and now under his rule and reign, why would we want to spend eternity in that kingdom? Hell is often described as a place with weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think one of the most devastating parts of hell is separation from God and his presence. Not to go deep into this morning, but just a quick flyby real quick. Three consistent pictures of hell we get in Scripture. The first one is punishment. It consists of suffering, unimaginable sorrow, regret, remorse, pain. That people always live with this regret of not choosing the way of God. Number two, destruction. It implies loss, ruin, corruption. It's a graphic picture showing that those in hell have failed to embrace the meaning of life. You were created for intimacy and fellowship with God. That is why he knit you together. But you have chosen to reject that and live in your own way and your own kingdom. And number three, we get this picture of banishment. Not just separation, but banishment, which stresses the finality of the whole situation. I have many friends in theological circles, and it's really easy when we struggle with the reality of hell to kind of go down this road of universalism, where we just believe that maybe the gates will be open for everyone. And there's a really obscure passage in the book of Revelation where people want to go to and say, well, maybe one day in eternity the gates will be opened and people will go into them. Do I believe that? I don't. Do I hope that it happens? I do. Because how many know I don't want anybody to spend eternity in hell? Amen? I don't want anybody to go to hell. I pray that God pursues them, and I believe that he does, and maybe the gates will be open one day, and God can do whatever he wants to do, but we don't get any of that in Scripture. What we get in Scripture is this reality that the time is short, that we have to choose, and our choice has eternal implications. I love what Dietrich Bonhoeffer says here, and I'm sorry for all the Bonhoeffer quotes, but I'm reading Cost of Discipleship again in my spare time. He says, it is true that the cost of discipleship is steep, but it is also true that the cost of non-discipleship is even higher. See, I think when we look at the call of Jesus, when Jesus raises this bar of discipleship to this high standard, we look and say, but look at the cost. To which Jesus replies, you will never ever walk into discipleship and ever regret what you've done, the decision you've made. Number five, the last one is this. Jesus reminds us the kingdom of God inverts the kingdom of this world. How often does Jesus remind us that the kingdom that he's inviting is not the kingdom that we're living in? Again, he says, hey, there are some who are first who are going to be last, and there's some last who's going to be first. And this world that's built on power and raising the bar and getting higher than everybody else and being successful, it is not the way of Jesus. It cannot be our God. Jesus says, my kingdom is not for the elite, for the religious, the insiders, the proud, the powerful. It is those who, with a heart of repentance, come and accept who I am, no matter how broken and oppressed you may be, the kingdom is yours. Jesus meets us with radical love and grace. Jesus also meets us with a radical call to discipleship. When we're in a series like this that is so challenging, we cannot forget we are saved through the work of Jesus, amen? We didn't earn it. We receive it. And yet at the same time, the genuineness of our yes to Jesus is proven by what we do. Will we obey the teachings of Jesus? Will we walk through the narrow door? Will you walk through the narrow door when it's not easy, when it doesn't fit your understanding? This is what I've learned over the years, is hardest for people, and it's even hardest for me, is because there's certain part of our lives that we just have a hard time surrendering. Man, I want you to be Lord over these areas, but this area of hell, of finances, of sexuality, these certain things that I want to hold on and I want to determine what is right, good, and true for me, will we surrender them? Has anybody heard the story of the missionary Jim Elliot? Pretty famous story. Famous for this saying. Jim Elliot said this: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Maybe you've heard it before, maybe you haven't, but read it again. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Jim was a part of a small missionary group called to the tribes in the Ecuadorian jungle that had never heard Jesus. They spent years getting to the Aucas tribe. Finally, one day, him and his missionary partner, Pete, are going to meet the Aucas tribe for the first time, and they fly their plane in, and they go to this area of the river, and they see the Aucas beginning to come forward towards them, and then what they realize is there's more Auca tribe members coming behind them, and that this would not be a friendly encounter. And Jim and Pete had already decided that they would not use self-defense and take the life of one of the tribal members, that they would lay down their life if necessary. And that day they did, found face down in the river. If you follow the story, you know it. Years later, Jim Elliot's wife, some of the missionary group, they would move into the Aucas tribe, live among this group of people, and lead many of them to Jesus, the same men and women who killed their husbands and fathers. What a picture of the gospel. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I think there are many followers of Jesus, myself included, that we need to ask ourselves this important question: am I living for this world or for the world to come? Anybody who met Jesus along this road, if they were living for the world or for themselves, they rejected the call of discipleship. Why would I invite suffering and pain into my life? If we're living for this world, then the goal is to fill your life with as many comforts and pleasures as possible. But when our eyes get fixed on Him and eternity with Him, and we believe that and we live that by faith, you know what our response to Jesus' call to discipleship is? Yes. Wherever you go, whatever road this leads me on, I say yes to you. If you would, stand your feet with me this morning. Take a minute, just close your eyes with me as we allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us through the Word of God. Man, are we living for this world? Are we living for the world to come? Jesus, we have our eyes fixed on you. I mean, is there an area of your life today where Jesus is calling you through the narrow gate? Out of his love and goodness and mercy for you, he's calling you out of the systems of death and into the road of life. He's calling you to holiness. He's calling you to him. Father, we thank you for the Spirit of God that is active and alive through your word. God, I thank you that the Spirit of God always leads us to deeper places of freedom, of life, not deeper places of comfort or pleasure, but deeper places of knowing you, Father. And I pray this morning that as we submit our will, our hearts, our lives to you, God, that you would lead us through the narrow gate. God, wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and so many will enter it. God, we choose the narrow gate defined by you and your kingdom. Help us to enter into it. Help us to walk faithfully in it. God, help us to stop and evaluate and always ask the question, man, am I walking in discipleship to Jesus? We thank you for that. We pray these things in your name. If you would, City Church, just prepare your hearts to come to the table this morning.